Was that seriously not a fun week? It's one of my favorite weeks as a church family. Probably one of the most fatiguing weeks too, but the two seem to go together in those ways. Just a good week, a good time had by all. I wish you could have seen it too on Thursday night if you didn't happen to be out here. The church was absolutely packed, standing room only, and it's so good to see standing room when it's not for a funeral's sake, honestly. That was refreshing to see as well there. So lives touched as we tasted and saw God's goodness. And as we shared a moment ago, don't worry, this isn't the sermon time, okay? This is just free time, okay? This isn't the sermon time. As we shared in the devotional to kick off this, to taste and see the Lord's goodness. That was our theme verse all week long. In order to taste something, oftentimes there's some prep work that needs to be done before you can taste it, right? Whether that's prep work of picking something off the field or prep work in the kitchen, preparing it. Before you taste something, there's always preparation that needs to be done. And so thank you for the many of you who did some prep work, whether it was donating items or literally cutting, pasting, crafting, all these different things that you did. There was a lot that was done in order so that we could taste and see ultimately God's goodness through this week. Okay, now you can put me on the clock for the sermon time. Okay, you ready? Let's open up to Daniel together. Daniel chapter 6. As all summer long we've been opening up to the book of Daniel, we've been asking ourselves the question, how do we live faithful to God in the midst of a fallen or at times fighting against world against God in those ways? So how do we live out our faithfulness to God in a climate and environment that always isn't so favorable towards God or towards the things of God itself? That's the situation and circumstance Daniel was living in, and truthfully, that's the circumstance and situation all of us in some which way find our lives lived out. Whether it's at work, whether it's at family functions or something along those lines, we're going to put ourselves in a situation where we're going to have to be asked the question, how do I live faithful to God in the midst of circumstances that are fighting against God or just wanting to agree to disagree and put at arm's length in those kinds of ways? So that's the lifestyle that Daniel has been living. And today we want to open up to Daniel 6, maybe the most famous story in all of the book of Daniel. The Wiggly worshipers have been learning about it the past couple weeks. Daniel in the lion's den is showcased in Daniel 6. But to do so, we got to go through Daniel chapter 5, which we covered last week. And Daniel chapter 5 reminded us of some important points that are going to apply to Daniel chapter 6 in this week. And just let me rehash, just in case you weren't here with us last week there, what took place in Daniel chapter 5? Can anyone remember anything about the events of Daniel chapter 5 and what took place in the king's palace that Daniel was called in his 80s to appear before? Anything from last week? You guys aren't as loud as the Wiggly worship. I heard some voices, but it just wasn't sinking through in all of this there. There was something taking place on a wall, right? There was a hand of God that started to write on the plaster of the king's wall. Babylon was back to its old ways, right? Babylon was thrown a bash, and the wine was flowing in that way, but all of a sudden it stopped when something appeared on the wall. And that something that appeared on the wall were simply just three words. Four total, but one word was repeated. And it was the words that we said last week were for Belshazzar and Babylon, but really applied to all. The words on the wall were for us all, and it was these words. The first word, meni, which is the Aramaic word for numbered. Belshazzar heard about how his kingdom days were numbered, but we heard how all of our days are numbered. Even as the psalmist expressed, Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered, how fleeting my life is. We live in numbered days. And then that next word was tikal, which means weighed, and we were reminded too that each of us will be weighed. That not only are our days numbered, that is, our days are limited, that is, that we're closer to death today than what we were yesterday, that the numbered nature of our days, but after that death too, that we will appear and have to give an accounting for our life, that we will be judged, literally weighed in our actions. And it says in 2 Corinthians, we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We'll each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we've done in the earthly body. And as we pointed out even last week, that good or evil, that can be misleading because Romans reminds us we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glorious standard. In other words, the scales are tipped in the wrong fashion in all of our lives. And we even gave you that visual last week, right? Some of you had nightmares about it. Our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Do we need to go into detail about what those filthy rags are? You know what I'm saying then, huh? Just to give you a visual about how our goodness can be so misleading in that way. Which leads us to the last word that the king saw plastered on his wall that is really plastered for us all, and that is peres, which means divided. Based on our numbered days, based on how we'll be weighed, there will be a division that takes place. And the division, graphically speaking, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says there's two ultimate eternal destinations, heaven and hell itself. And there is a dividing divergence of pathways in those paths themselves. And so our question is, in this sobering wake-up call that was plastered on the wall, not only for King Belshazzar, but on the wall of us all, where is the good news? Where is God's hand ultimately swirling through that? And that led us ultimately back to the hand itself, right? The words were plastered on the wall, written by a divine hand. And it was really ultimately that hand of God that reaches out to us, that same hand that would take those words of judgment and pierce his own hand with the nails of judgment so that he could offer us that eternal hand, that saving hand. Lord and Savior, what we say of Jesus, that hand that invites us into a walk, into a relationship with him. The good news, even through the news of judgment, showcased through Daniel 5. That sets up the story of where Daniel is going to come into play in Daniel 6 for another marquee moment. Perhaps the most famous chapter in all of Daniel, which we want to turn to at this time. But before we do so, let's just have a word of prayer together. Lord, it's your word. And so ultimately, we're praying for your ears to hear your word correctly. Open up your word to us, Lord, so it's truly the living word of God in our life. Not black and white words on a page, but that you would scribble it truly on our hearts and move us in motion to that through all of our lives. That's what we're praying takes place even as we open up this book in this place. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. 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 Let's pick up Daniel chapter 6 and let's actually crawl into Daniel 5. Let's just read those last two verses starting at verse 30 as a lead up into chapter 6 itself, because circumstances have changed in Babylon. It's really going to set the course for Daniel 6. It says, that very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king, that's the Babylonian king, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Darius is going to be the new king on the throne. So as the partying's taking place in the palace, there's actually something taking place at the Euphrates River. The Medes and the Persian, the new kingdom, had actually diverged that huge Euphrates River that encircled Babylon, that the gates were established on, you know, to make it a more protective barrier so that Babylon couldn't be besieged. It was actually diverged away so that the invading army could go, which is wade through the water in essence and take over Babylon itself, which was under Darius's leadership, Darius the Mede. That sets us up for the kingdom that arises in Daniel 6. It says this, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps would give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. So there's a new leadership on the throne, and as a part of new leadership comes new structures, right? We know that based on the transition, even in our own nation, the same is true. When a conquering kingdom conquers another kingdom, there's new leadership and new structures that are put in place, and yet somehow Daniel's name gets thrust into the leadership pool for this new kingdom. That's fitting, probably, because Daniel just went through a promotion, right? Under the old kingdom itself, and he proved justly as he's predicting that the Medes and Persians are coming. And so he's promoting that cause in a way, so maybe that promotion just escalates him in the new kingdom too. Daniel, you might also remember, has the experience, right? He's not a Babylonian person himself. He's one of the exiles from Judah, from Israel itself. He's a foreigner living in Babylon, but he knows the Babylonian structure. He knows the way the Babylonian government runs. He knows the ways, the laws, all of that of Babylon itself. And so even though he's an outsider, he knows the inside of the new beast that could serve for the new structure, the Medo-Persian structure itself. So he's got the experience, he's got the promotion, and so Darius sees this capability, sees this leadership in Daniel, and says, I got a place for you in my kingdom. As a matter of fact, it's a high-ranking official. There's only going to be three of you, Daniel, and you're going to be in charge of these satraps and other advisors beneath you. So he's got a high role. Can anyone guesstimate the age of Daniel at this point in Daniel chapter 6? We made a big point of his age, right, in Daniel chapter 1. That little teenager, he's grown up in just five certain chapters. Anyone have a guess for how old Daniel might be? If you guess it, I might throw you a whole Kit Kat or something, huh? He's over 80 years old. He was 81 at the time of Daniel 5. And so we're unsure exactly Daniel's age in chapter 6, but he's somewhere between 81 and 83 years old based on the events that we see in Daniel. So reading Daniel is going to make you rethink retirement, isn't it? I mean, this is an 80-year-old guy accepting a position in the government itself, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, okay? I think there is a place for retirement, biblically speaking there with that. I mean, when you work like an ant and you've made some good financial decisions and you're able to step away from having to collect a paycheck or having to report to duty each and every day, I think there's a good place for retirement and even on good biblical grounds itself. But Daniel at age 80 is going back into the workforce in a real way, which I think is this lesson for us today. While there may be a time to walk away from work, there's never a time to walk away from our purpose with God, our walk with God. There may come a day where you don't have to walk to work every day, but there will never come a day where you don't have to walk with God every day. And I think in a real way, Daniel saw this new job as an opportunity, a platform to serve God with where he was going to be placed at. Remember last week in Daniel chapter 5, he told the king when the king was offering him, you know, put a gold chain around his neck, put purple all over him, give him a high position in his kingdom. Daniel said, you can keep your money, but I'll tell you the meaning of this vision. Daniel's in a place where he doesn't have to work for the money. He's working for a different cause, and I think ultimately as we go through Daniel chapter 6, we're going to see that the reason why Daniel's working is because working is surrounding him with people where he can share and live out his faith in a context unashamedly. Not with money hanging over him or any which way there, where he can just be Daniel, this man of God that he is. And so while there comes a day where we can walk away from walking to work every day, there never comes a day where we walk away from needing to walk with God each and every day and to look for our circumstances, whether that's in retirement or in the workforce, to look for our circumstances as serving this higher calling, ultimately serving God wherever he's placed us. Can I chase one more rabbit? I know we're two verses in. Don't worry, we got all day. One more rabbit here. What I love most about Daniel is tell me his place of employment, okay? Where's Daniel work at? I set you up because I'm looking for the one specific answer. You know, that's never a good question to ask. Daniel's a politician, right? Daniel's a politician. He's working in the secular world, if you're going to use those labels, and yet he's working in the secular world as a sacred man. Each and every step of the way through the book of Daniel, Daniel's looking for opportunities to wear his faith on the sleeve wherever God's placed them, even when it lands him in a difficult position there. Even when it lands him, like his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in a fiery situation, or in this case, in a lion's den, Daniel's not wavering. He's looking for opportunities as a secular man to live sacredly. I don't care where you work. Look for a way to make your work your worship. Not to worship work itself, but to highlight your obedience to God in the midst of the context where God has gifted you and skilled you and given you employment in those ways. Look for opportunities to serve God in the context where you're in, where you've been placed in. That's the story that we get through Daniel and how he's living out his faith on his sleeve. To put it maybe crassly, no, it's not crassly, but it makes you listen up a little bit deeper, doesn't it? Don't check your Jesus at a Sunday morning. Don't be just a Sunday morning guy, right? Then we sing that song every day. Every day I live for you. Don't just follow Jesus on a Sunday and forget about him on a Monday. Look for opportunities, even in our secular fields, to be of a sacred variety, like Dan the man truly is throughout the book of Daniel. And that's going to come into play. It's going to get him in trouble. It may, probably, can get you in trouble too in your workplaces. And so how do we navigate these waters too? Faithful to God, even in an environment that seems foreign or fallen against the ways of God. That's the struggle. It's not the world that Daniel wasn't living in too. He was in that beast as well and navigating those waters together, which makes his story speak to our story in so many right ways. He finds himself in leadership, given a position as one of the three presidents by Darius. And it says in verse number 3, it says, "Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." Get that. 80-year-old Daniel ain't just working, he's working with excellence. He's not just showing up for duty. "Oh, Grimmett and Darius told me to have this position, and so I'll just do it anyways." No, that's not the spirit Daniel's got. Daniel's really blooming where he's planted. He's got this position, and he's looking and thriving and doing his position, his work, in an excellent manner. A manner that will ultimately give glory to God through it. And don't read. It says in this verse number 3, because an excellent spirit was within him. You could read that a variety of ways, right? That Daniel's just got a good attitude, a real positive go-getter. You could read it in that kind of a sense. But I really think the deeper sense that the Bible's using this is it's trying to showcase that God is stirring in Daniel's life. Because this spirit has kept coming up, kept percolating in Daniel's circumstances. Just last chapter, it said this in chapter 5 of the queen, when she's notifying the king of this Daniel in her kingdom. She says this, "There's one in your kingdom, a man who the spirit of the holy gods..." And we said she's coming from a pagan perspective, so she's trying to sort out the language and stuff in a different way. But what she recognizes about Daniel, while she might not have all her T's crossed and I's dotted clearly, what she notices about Daniel is that there's something godly about him, something devout about him, something godlike, that the spirit of the holy gods is stirring within him. This guy's devout. This guy's spiritual. I don't maybe have the correct language for it, but there's something different about this Daniel, king, that you're going to want to tap into. And part of that difference characterized is this excellent spirit. The same exact word that we come across in chapter 6, this excellent spirit in Daniel. I'm telling you, God is swirling through Daniel's life. And how much more so as followers of Jesus Christ ourselves, who the New Testament tells us, as we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, he puts a deposit in our life that's going to be good for all eternity, but it starts to take an effect now, and that is his Holy Spirit. That God desires to stir in each and every one of his followers. This ain't just a Daniel thing. This is the desire of the living God that wants to genuinely live in each and every one of his followers. And part of the way that gets played out is by the way we do our job, by the way we handle those daily details of life. They can either say we're devoted to God, or that we're just in it for the money, or just collecting the paycheck, or just doing the work as much of the other world does it. Daniel's character, quality, all of this, there's something different about him. And even verse 3 says that he became distinguished above the president's satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. God was stirring in his life, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom, promote him even further at that. And it says in verse number 4, "Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him." Someone's trying to devise a plan against him, right? And they're trying to dig up dirt. In a dog-eat-dog world, right, you try to pick off the top dog. That's what's taking place. Daniel's promoted. The king's noticing something different about this Daniel, and so there's all of a sudden a spirit of envy jealousy, maybe wanting what Daniel's having in his workplace, in his environment. And so in the dog-eat-dog world, they're looking for grounds to pick off Daniel. But even as they're trying to dig up dirt on Daniel, they're really struggling to find some dirt on Daniel to dig up, aren't they? He's doing his job with an integrity, with character. There's no long list of adulteries behind them. There's no accepting bribes underneath the table. He's carrying out his political duties in a pure light. Wow. Breath of fresh air there of what Daniel is doing and playing out through his life circumstances. And don't read this like there's no sin in Daniel's life. There's only been one sinless, right? Remember the verse from last week. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. There is one who is sinless, and he had to be born through some supernatural means even to preserve that state. We're talking about Jesus himself and the virgin birth itself. Daniel has some sin in his life. But as it is characterized to his career dealings, his workplace dealings, there ain't no dirt to be dug up along his life there. He's thought some things he shouldn't have thought. I'm sure he said some things he shouldn't have said, probably to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, they were like brothers or something like that. There's sin in Daniel's life that he will need saved from, but as it relates to his kingdom dealings, there's not this dirt to dig up. And those that are trying to point out something about him, they're finding difficulty doing just that, unless it relates to this area of his life. In verse number 5. It says, then these men, that's the others in leadership, the presidents and satraps working with Daniel. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. See, even people around Daniel knew where his loyalty lied. And they realized that if there was a way to dig up some dirt on Daniel, it had to do with putting work and worship pitted against each other. We've got to find a way of finding a slice as it relates to Daniel's loyalty to God, because we've seen time and time again through the example of these 80 years of Daniel that Daniel is going to choose God over anything else. He's got his priorities in that order. And so if we can maybe somehow, the plan of the presidents and satraps, if we can maybe somehow pit these two against each other, where they're at odds with against each other, then we can find some dirt to dig up on Daniel and get him out of this place of promotion so that maybe I can be there or the next satrap in line. That's their thinking in all of this there. They want to climb up the ladder where Daniel himself is. And so they're devising this plan and they come up with this. It says in verse 6, then these presidents and satraps, they came by agreement. And if you follow the footnote there at the end of, if you're following the Pew Bible, that footnote for agreement, it's actually the word thronging. Picture the masses, right? There's 120 people in key leadership positions and three presidents over them. So this throng of 120 plus people are plotting together against this one person, this top dog, you might say, right underneath the king. They're coming by throng. Talk about peer pressure to the king. And they tell him, O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, and I emphasize all the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an interdict that whoever makes a petition to any god or men for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the interdict and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the interdict. You catching what's happening here, how it's unfolding? The thronging comes forward to the king and they say, we're all in agreement. All. In other words, they're lumping Daniel into this mix. I don't know if the king wasn't observant enough to notice that Daniel's face wasn't in the masses, or maybe he just didn't get the chance to scan all 120 plus faces to see if his man Dan was in on this too. He didn't check his facts, or maybe he just trusted a little too much, and maybe he just thought that really they were all in on this, or maybe the king had his own best interest in mind, right? Remember, this is a time of transition. Babylonian is out, the Medo-Persian Empire is in, and so how do you unify a group? How do you unify a new kingdom when a conquering kingdom has just kicked out this kingdom? And so the king maybe has his best interests in mind too. How can I unify a people maybe around a common law such as this under my authority, under my leadership, that people pray solely to me? That's the law in the land that they're incorporating with this king, that they pray only to the king itself. And this comes with the ancient mindset in mind too, where a king is set there by divine appointment, you might say. The king of Egypt itself believed himself to genuinely be divine itself. So maybe there's that thinking too in the Medo-Persian Empire too, so this doesn't seem wrong. Whatever the circumstance was, the king didn't think it a bad idea, right? Maybe everyone was in agreement. Maybe he was led by flattery. Maybe he was led by conniving. Maybe he was led by his own personal self-interest. But whatever the case is, he signs the law into effect. And the law of the Medes and Persians, it can't be amended. It can't be crossed out. Once it's in the law of the land, it's the law of the land itself. And so it's written literally in stone. And it says in verse 10 of how this plays out in Daniel's life. How do you live faithfully to God when that interdict, when that edict is signed? It says in verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed. Read that one with me, okay? Just those words once again. Verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed. He's aware of this, right? Are we in agreement that he's aware of this law, this new law in the books, that he knows the ramifications, he knows the roar of the lions, he knows this rule, he's a political savvy person, he's picking up to speed on what's just transpired and what's just new on the books. It says when he knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down upon his knees 3 times a day, and he prayed and he gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. What does Daniel do when in the law of the land it's no longer acceptable to pray to his God, only to pray to king? In other words, it goes government, God, and then personal self there instead of God, country, and family in that way. What does Daniel do? What is his list of priorities? What is his first thing he does when he realizes the law of the land has changed and it's now a threat to his faith itself? He does what he's always done before. He's kept God first in his life. He goes back to that same room that it says it emphasizes continually that he had done this previously. This isn't new to Daniel. He goes to his upstairs room, opens the windows. A private place. His own house, right? It's a private place, and yet he doesn't live behind the four walls of his own house. He opens the windows, not as a show there, but as an act of his devotion. He's always opened the windows facing Jerusalem. That is facing his homeland. That is facing that city where God established his temple, where his Shekinah glory had entered the building, where he says that he will come again. He's looking in hope. He's looking in help to that land that he's always looked to, Jerusalem itself. Opens the windows, puts on his face there, and it says he gave thanks to God. Isn't that something? Daniel found something to give thanks for in the midst of his circumstances. When all of his peers, people he had brushed shoulders with for probably near 80 years, that he thought was probably his friends and in this with him, when they've turned their back on him and stabbed him in the back, he, in the midst of that circumstance, is still looking for a reason to give thanks to God. Daniel himself, who had been ripped out of his country at age 15, a young youth taken out of his homeland, probably with the last sight that he saw, his parents slayed before his eyes or crying tears as Daniel is ripped from their hands. Daniel, who's had a backstory that has been difficult, to say the least, is still looking 80 plus years later and giving thanks to God with all that baggage in his past history or with this latest episode and transpired in his kingdom. He's looking and praying and giving thanks in the midst of thankless circumstances. Gets down on his knees and gives thanks as he's done previously. And it says in verse 11, then these men, That's the presidents and satraps. Then these men came by agreement. That's that same word that we saw before, right? Thronging, following the footnote. In other words, 120 people are waiting behind the trees or behind other homes or down the hallway. Maybe there were common quarters that the king's court lived in there. But they're all together because why? Because they know what Daniel's going to choose. Because Daniel has never surprised them in his priorities in life. Because Daniel has always put God first, they knew how Daniel was going to react in this circumstance, in this setting. It was a trap in every which way, and even by the fact that they're waiting and thronging shows that this is a trap in this instance. But you got to love Daniel's faithfulness and integrity through it, knowing he is probably on display in so many ways in this way, and yet still staying faithful in the midst of those circumstances. The men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. So Daniel's not only giving thanks, he's petitioning God, that's making requests, and supplication, that's a more intense form of petition itself. He's laying it all out literally before God, this situation, no doubt. And it says in verse 12, they came near and said before the king concerning the interdict, that's the law, O king, did you not sign an interdict that any man who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered, the thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered the king, that Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no heed to you, O king, or to the interdict which you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. King, I got someone to report to you then, if that's still the law of the letter on the land, that Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah, you wonder in some cases there if that's not part of the envy behind this, that an exile of Judah is at a place of prominence over some of the own Medes and Persians themselves. Maybe they're thrown on a little race card even by what they're doing here and how they explain him to the king itself that appeals to this circumstance of why they're conniving against Daniel as well. Don't know exactly, but they've mentioned that into it. And it says the king's reaction here in verse 14 is this. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed. And he set in his mind how to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. But then these men came by agreement to the king, and they said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians, and that no interdict or ordinance which the king establishes can be changed. The king doesn't even want to lose Daniel in all this. He knows what kind of person Daniel is. They might not see eye to eye on all matters, even this matter of religion itself. The king's fine with people praying to him and not praying to God, so they don't see eye to eye on all matters. But the king knows this much, that Daniel's a good worker and he doesn't want to lose a good worker. That Daniel has done his job in excellence in every which way, and so it puts even the king in a bind because he realizes the letter of the law, and yet he realizes the life that's at stake, and he's got a heart that goes out for this Daniel. Because why? Daniels aren't easy to replace, are they? A person with integrity and character that does an excellent job, whatever job is assigned him, those aren't easy to find, are they? And the king's realizing that even in his realm, he's not easy to find. When we go about our work way in a right reputation, it puts those who may be at odds with us about other matters, like religion itself, it puts those at odds in a difficult position. Because they don't want to lose an employee like a Daniel himself. Even if they don't maybe hold the same divine beliefs about them, they realize one thing's in common there, and there's an excellence and a quality that goes about Daniel's life in every which way. And so the king's in a bind, doesn't want to lose him, and yet you still got this throng that keeps saying, oh king, he's got to be ousted. Oh king, there should be a job vacancy, and here's my resume here. You get that between the lines of what's taking place through all this. And so the king's hands tied in this way, it says in verse 16, the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. That's like we're talking about a cave here, where hungry lions are kept for such a time as this. It's kind of the Medo-Persian way of executing someone. Different empires have different ways. The Romans are going to have crucifixion. Medo-Persians have a den of lions here to kind of send the fear factor. Daniel was cast into the den of lions, and the king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. The king's kind of last words as he's thrown Daniel in is what he says of Daniel right there. I like those words. It's not a bad epitaph, is it? I don't know what you want to be known for, but I don't think these are bad last words to be known for. Did you catch them? May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. The king recognized something about Daniel, and that was his walk with God. Daniel, you serve your God continually. I pray it works in your favor. I pray your God delivers you. I pray your God rescues you. Those aren't bad words to be known by. What do you want to be known by in life? Maybe it's something that you've done with a ball as a high schooler or something like that. You want to be known for your athletic accomplishment. Maybe it's something you've done in the workforce. Maybe it's something else. I don't think these are bad words to be known by. Maybe the best words to be known by as it relates to your walk with God ultimately. May you, the God whom you've served continually, may he deliver you. And it says in verse 17, a stone was brought, laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords concerning that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace, spent the night fasting, no diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. The king didn't want to eat or drink that night. He didn't want the usual entertainment. He couldn't turn on the TV in the same way there. All he could think about was Daniel, and for probably the longest night of his life, he couldn't sleep just thinking about this Daniel who did nothing to harm him and yet is now spending the night in the lion's den and wondering what's taking place to Daniel as he's being dismembered maybe by these lions themselves. It says in verse 19, then at the break of day, don't rush past the longness of that night either. A long night for the king. I wonder how long of a night for Daniel as well. Then at the break of day, these words remind me of another story too. Maybe we'll get to it. At the break of day, the king arose. He went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came near the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. And he said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? He's not expecting to hear anything, maybe than a lion's roar, right? It says he's crying out in anguish. The king's doing this with tears. He realizes the fate. He's probably tossed some other people in the den before. He realizes what takes place in the lion's den, but he's calling out there, maybe there's hope. By this Daniel who's lived life with integrity and served this God who he's pointed me to through his service. And it says, Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. I wonder if at that point the king was closer to death than Daniel was. You know what I'm saying? Not expecting to hear anything. And Daniel just says, O king, live forever. Daniel doesn't even say a four-letter word to the king crawling out from the lion's den. You know, you're beeping the words right there. You threw me in the lion's den. No, he says, O king, live for... He's speaking kindly, even to the guy who had to cast him into the lion's den. There's something to that. This once again, this sweetness of life by this Daniel who serves a sweet God. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths. They've not hurt me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I've done no wrong. Then the king was exceedingly glad. He went from anguish to exceedingly glad. And it says he commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of hurt was found upon him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and the men who had accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, their wives, and before they even reached the bottom of the lions, they overpowered them and broke all their bones to pieces. It wasn't as if the lions were not hungry. This case in point shows that they were hungry. There was something supernatural about Daniel's savings. And the part you're all wondering about, the same part I'm wondering about, the children? Their wives? You read that part too, huh? You were thinking that part too. We can maybe understand the others being thrown in the lion's den, right? They had literally, in cold blood, tried to kill this man who'd done them no harm, nor their kingdom no harm. And so we can kind of understand a king, part of his rule is justice. Part of the just law, then, is those who demanded in cold blood Daniel's life, maybe they get the boomerang effect in their own life. King, being that judge on the throne, perhaps has to make that call. But why the wives and the children themselves? I think the important point to emphasize, this is not the law on God's books, okay? This is a pagan king making a pagan decision in this matter. And in the ancient Near East, a husband was the head of his household. And so the fate of the husband comes, the fate of the wife, and the fate of the kids. We can judge that one way or the other, and I think we're entitled to an opinion one way or the other. But what you need to know, this was not God's law on God's books. As a matter of fact, the way that God has set up his governmental structure, he says this to Moses in Deuteronomy when his nation's being crafted. It says, parents must not be put to death for the sins of their children, nor children for the sins of their parents. Those deserving to die must be put to death for their own crimes. So just because something's written in the Bible doesn't mean that God commanded it to be done that way. Sometimes he's preserved it in that way to show us what not to do in that case there. And I think this is one of those instances there. This is a pagan king making a decision in his realm, not the decision that God has necessarily ordained for the king to make in this context. So we're a little bit more clear about that. What's striking is the words that the king makes following this decree of what takes place at the lion's den. It says this, the closing words of King Darius, it kind of echoes the words of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 after that fiery furnace ordeal with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It says this in verse 25. King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. Do you think those are tough words for a king to say at times? A king who's used to talking about dominion and kingdoms as it relates to himself. The king, a king, recognizing the king himself. These aren't light cliche words that Darius is echoing here. These are Darius trying to put together what he's just witnessed, that Daniel's been pointing out through his living example, and now even in the lion's den, giving these lofty praises to God himself. It says in verse 27, he delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who saved Daniel from the power of the lions, so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. It's the word of God. It's the story of our lives. And there's a lot to give a sermon about, and even just those limited lines that Darius had said right there about what kind of God this God of the Bible truly is. This rescuing, this delivering, this King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Believe it or not, I have two sermons to preach, and I probably shouldn't get to either one, but I'll have to at least get to one, okay? I'll have to at least get to, there's no smiles on the faces even when I say that. So let me just make it short and succinct, and maybe we'll return to sermon number two next week as we close out the sermon series on Daniel itself. But I think at least one word needs to be said on prayer itself as it relates to Daniel and the lion's den. Verse number 10 and verse number 11 is truly the linchpin of what takes place and both how it gets crafted from that point forward and what takes place even in the den itself. And before we even get there, this is a painting by J.B. Pruitt, I believe his name is. I got his name down in the corner, but I just can't read it. I just really like that picture as it pertains to prayer and the lion's den itself. One artist depiction. You realize the Bible wasn't printed with pictures, okay? So don't take this as God's inspired word in any which way. But one artist's depiction of what transpired in Daniel 6, I just like that. What is Daniel doing all night in the lion's den? Scripture never gives an answer. I don't have an answer. But I wonder if not part of it is Daniel looking up to the heavens itself. I imagine the den is really dark. I don't think he's got a window in there or anything like that. I think this is an artist reading something in it. But I wonder if he's not looking up to God in the midst of the lions all around him and surrounding him. Just like that picture in a powerful way as a lead-in for prayer too and what it means to pray. It says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, He was well aware. He went into the house where the windows in the upper chamber toward Jerusalem, got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. What is it about the prayer practices of Daniel that could really help me live faithfully to God, even in a far from home, foreign environment that I live in? What is Daniel's practices that need to be my practices to help my faithfulness to God in that daily life? Let me just offer a couple things taken straight from this text. One is what Daniel did is he went to a private place, right? His home, his personal home he went to. He went to a private place, and yet he wasn't so privatized that it wouldn't be a public undertaking as well. He opened the windows, and specifically he opened the windows to Jerusalem. Much could be said about that act of opening it up to Jerusalem itself and what Jerusalem symbolizes in Scripture itself, but let me just at least offer this much to you. Jerusalem symbolizes God's presence in the Old Testament. And so through prayer, are we opening up the direction for ourselves or seeking God's will to be done? I think that's what's being symbolized here by the simple act of opening the windows towards Jerusalem. It's Daniel saying, God, I want your will above my will. I want to seek your face above the daily list of demands that I may feel in this moment. Don't get me wrong, there's a place for our daily demands in prayer. Daniel's going to get to it, but it's not prime place. The first place where he's got his eyes and heart set towards is thy will be done. Kind of like Jesus taught us to pray, right? And that very posture of prayer by opening the windows towards Jerusalem is reminding Daniel of that. And I encourage us in our posture of prayer, open it first towards God. God, what is it that you want to do in my life, in my circumstances? I'm all ears. And that's why I think true prayer needs to be coupled with this book, right? How can we understand where God wants to lead us, where God wants to go, if we're not listening to what God has to say? Prayer is an act of communicating with God, and so in this act of communication isn't a one-way street, right? You ever been in a conversation where one side is doing all the talking? Say, yes, Pastor, every Sunday. You understand the point then, right? Communication, the two-way street nature there. In prayer, sometimes we just highlight on us doing all the talking to God. God, this is where I am. God, this is my life circumstances. God, this is what I want you to do. And we're never listening to what God has been saying all along too through this progression there. And so opening our windows towards Jerusalem might get played out in that way. And it says he got down on his knees. Once again, another posture of prayer. We're talking about an 80-year-old here, right? You get what I'm saying there? This can't be easy work. And those of you who have tried a serious effort at prayer, you know it's not easy work, right? It may begin in a brilliance and a flash of light, but it becomes monotonous and hard, kind of like an 80-year-old trying to get down on the knees and trying to get back up again. And yet Daniel's very posture is emphasizing that he's in it for the long haul, no matter the pain in it. I remember in seminary too, there was one time, an outside thing where one of our professors, a man that meant a lot to me personally, has since passed away. He was in his upper 80s at the time. He was teaching about his own personal prayer life. It wasn't for a class or anything. This was just shooting the breeze. And he mentioned in his own personal prayer life, mind you, he was literally in his upper 80s when I had him. He says he still tried to get down on his knees each and every day. Couldn't last down that long as what he could used to there. But he would try to make it a point at the end of his prayers to just bow the knee to God. Because he realized something in that small act, that positioning our body is really characterizing something much greater. And that is, God, I bow to you. God, you're calling the shots of this day. God, it's ultimately about you. And so the very way he even positioned his body, he wanted to communicate that message. It's ultimately about you. And he was a true saint there in the fullest sense of those words. Bowing the knee. Three times a day. That means it just wasn't a one and done. Check it off the list. Move on the day there. He repeatedly came before God in a rhythmic fashion. Three times a day. He prayed. How did he pray? He gave thanks. Petition at the end. Supplication. So looking for gratitude, the way Daniel started his prayer, and then petitioning God. God, these are my circumstances. Supplication. That's, God, I'm in deep doo-doo right now. This is an intense form of praying. Probably laying out literally this lion's den. And it says, I'll just highlight once again, as he'd done previously. This wasn't a new practice for Daniel. This wasn't just when he was staring at the lion's den. Daniel prayed to God in the sunny days so that he knew how to find God when he was in the lion's den in those days, right? The practice of prayer each and every day ingrained into Daniel's life. Daniel was a person of prayer. We saw it on the very first chapter. And the implications of Daniel's diet that played out under Nebuchadnezzar's leadership when the hitman came to his door. He was a man of prayer early on in his life and continued it through his 80s in life too when the lions were there. What other way can we close out a sermon? Remember, there's two. We'll save that one for next week, okay? But what other way to close out a sermon on prayer and the Lion's Day than simply praying together? And so I'm going to ask the worship team if they would come forward for the closing song. But as they're getting situated, let's simply pray together the prayer like Jesus taught us to pray. The family prayer, the Lord's Prayer that goes, "Our Father who art in heaven." Let's pray that prayer together with eyes focused ultimately on God. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Please stand.